So good morning. Today's scripture reading is Matthew 1, 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Rachel. I had to pick someone brave and someone who had studied Hebrew before, and Rachel Gardner fits both of those, so very grateful for that. Well, welcome, Terranova Church. As we jump into the new season this year and starting off with the Gospel of Matthew, I just want to say this is a great time for anyone who's new to Terra or who may be visiting to start, because we're just starting this book of a gospel, which will tell the good news, that's what gospel means, of Jesus and what God has promised, what he has fulfilled, and what that means to us now. So here's the roadmap for today. First, we'll talk about the Gospels and particularly Matthew's point of view. So before we even get into the text, there's some foundational work that we need to do to talk about the Gospels and the Gospel of Matthew. And then we'll get into the text, and we'll take away from that list of names some really important things about God. Nothing is wasted in the scripture, even the genealogies that are there. And we'll talk about the faithful God and the promises made to these people. And we'll talk about the merciful God and who these people are and how much they are like us and how much they need the mercy of the ever-present, all-knowing, and loving God. Before we begin, I'm going to ask that you would bow your heads with me and we'll call upon God together as we open his word. Merciful, merciful Father, you've awakened us this morning to a world that is beautiful and full of possibility and filled with your glory, as Isaiah says. And not only that, Lord, you gathered us here today. You gathered us in the name of your Son. You gathered us to hear your word. You gathered us so that your Spirit can work on us the work that he's most famous for, making unholy holy. And Father, we ask that as we open your word in the day that you have prepared so much, from a word that you have prepared, that you would help us to prepare to receive this, Lord. Lord, as we turn to your word, help us to completely turn from lesser, smaller, forgettable things. Father, help us to just lose an ear to all the deceptive voices that have told us things that aren't true in this world as we open your truth. that help us to leave darkness and run to Jesus and submit to your Spirit as he works on us. So, Father, take away our distraction. Take away our sin, Lord. Take away our hypocrisy. Let us just have full hearts of what you give to us today. We ask this in the one who came for us, Jesus, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So the Gospels, they literally mean good news. That's what gospel means. And so sometimes you'll hear the gospel writers called the four evangelists. And then they tell the story of Jesus' ministry. Now, these are written, the earliest ones, about 30 years, three decades, after the death of Jesus. Ancient Near Eastern culture, things were normatively passed around, not so much by writing, but by oral tradition. You recited things constantly. Psalm 119 in your Bible, longest psalm that there is, right? The way it's created acrostically with a Hebrew letter starting each line and then the next Hebrew letter starting another section, it's pretty clear that they were supposed to remember these. Probably not everyone had copies of these scrolls. These would have been precious things. So memory and reciting these things were important. I know this is a mindset we don't have, right? We're in the internet age. We don't remember anything anymore, right? I look up directions to get home from here pretty much every day. I put the GPS on, and in my hometown, my wife has corrected me at times, saying, "Why do you go this way?" I'm like, "Because it's the way I learned before GPS." She's like, "It's like 8 minutes longer on a 5-minute ride." I'm like, "What are you going to do?" But that's kind of how the first century was. You recited these things. You didn't have a computer coaching you all the time. And so the four Gospels become these written records of oral tradition. So for three decades, the people of God, faithful to Jesus, their lives changed by the realization that God had come to earth in flesh. Their souls changed. Their destiny changed. Their sins forgiven. Their future secure. Tell these things to each other for three decades. And then people realize these need to be written down. We need to do what our ancestors did with the Hebrew scriptures and put these together. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, is the order they appear, as literally the next page from the Old Testament to the New, unless you got like family genealogies and maps in the middle, are the ones who bridge this gap and now speak. Why four? Why not just have one gospel, one really thorough gospel that kind of poured out everything in it? Because that's not how we are as people. If you've ever witnessed something, you realize pretty quickly people have different perspectives on how they witness things for a lot of reasons. Maybe physically based on where they stand, they saw something, or when they entered their time, they saw something, or even their heart and makeup. They see things differently because of who they are. To illustrate, at one point I had three children, then I had four. But while we still had three, we went to a playground in Texas. We know the cause. We stopped. We had four. We're good now. And we took these three kids, and afterwards we're sort of talking on the way home. What happened today? How was your time on the playground, children? And one of the kids gave a detailed narrative of everyone who was there. There was a boy with red shorts. He only had one sock, and he hit his sister once. And then there was a boy who played in the sand the whole time and just watched and told us everything that he saw. One told us nothing but action. "I went down the slide. I jumped off the rings. I kicked dirt in another kid's face. It was a great day," right? And that was that one. Another one told us about nature. There was a butterfly that was on the top, but a kid scared it away. And then told us the list of kids who had behaved badly. And that one did this, and they shouldn't do that. So I told them that. I'm like, okay. Three very different stories from a very small playground occupied by three people at the same time. We're just unique that way. So we tell the story from how we see it. And the gospel writers tell it that way. It's their own unique heart and voice. You find it in their writing. But they're also speaking to someone uniquely, too. And that's the other thing that can really change the way we talk. If we're dealing with someone else, if you're talking with someone who's an outsider to this country, you would speak differently. You'd probably give them some background on where we were and what was going on. So how do these Gospels talk differently? Well, there's three that link together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. They seem to have used the same early sources. Before these were written down in full, there were probably bits that were written, and they seem to quote at times those same pieces. They've gotten that, but they also have their unique audiences. Mark is telling a Roman audience about Jesus. Now, Roman culture at this time, it's in its ascendancy. It's in the midst of the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana was the peace of Rome. Simply meant that Rome beat everybody up so bad that they all said, "We'd like peace now." That's what the Pax Romana was. It was Rome enforcing peace. But Rome is booming. Its population is exploding. Economically, it's the fast-growing power of that world. And the people are getting more into their own leisure and entertainment, the Colosseums, the gladiators, and there are people who seem to have some attention problems. They want the next thing and the new thing. We're conquering, we're making money. They're moving forward. It's the progressive culture. So when Mark writes his gospel, he doesn't begin with genealogies. He starts with action. Jesus is a man of action, you Romans. Look at all Jesus does. He's the faithful servant. He's loyal, a Roman virtue. And he uses the word immediately more than any other gospel writer. It's just all over the place. Because I think he's trying to keep the attention of Romans who are distracted like sixth graders on the summer day. I mean, they're just having to be told again, no, wait, something new happened. New? Okay, we're back in. And he just cuts from scene to scene. It's, frankly, it's the ADD gospel. If you want to read that one, that's the one for you. Luke, that other synoptic gospel writer, writes to the Greek world, the place that holds the torch of philosophy, the ones who see themselves as the founders of democracy and of thought. And it's an intellectual culture. Luke's perfect for this. He's a physician, so he writes very carefully. And he says in the beginning when he's writing his gospel, I'm trying to get every detail from the beginning to the end. We've preached this gospel here at Terra. If you want to go back in the archives, you can find it. He writes very specifically like a doctor who's taking notes on a patient. He interviews different people, it's clear to see, because he wasn't there like the other gospel writers. And he explains Jesus to this scientific and philosophical group as fully God and fully man. He'll explain genealogies that don't start with Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, but that start with Adam, the first human, the father of everybody. So he's pulling in this Jesus. And we'll see some genealogical differences that we'll talk about later between him and Matthew. John is the one who's the non-synoptic gospel writer. John is just, that guy's doing his own thing. I think John was off in his own head for a lot of his life. He writes beautifully. He's simple. He's a fisherman. His Greek is super easy. I hated translating Luke. Luke writes like a smart guy. I was not a smart Greek student, so Luke was difficult. John is a fisherman who writes like a rural fisherman. It's see Jesus heal, heal, Jesus heal. I can translate that all day. And John also, though, has a poet's heart. And he's the gospel writer not for the Romans and not for the Greeks, but for the whole world. So when he starts telling his story, he begins to tell of creation and Jesus as the creator of all of this. He's your Jesus, whether you know him yet or not. He's your creator, world. He's the one who will call out, for God so loved the world that he gave you, all of you, his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You could put all of them together, and people have, and try to create the timelines and synthesize the Gospels and see what's unique in them. But know that these are only the things that God wanted to preserve for us. John, when he's writing his Gospel, says this in John 21:25. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Everything about God in the Gospels? No. What we need about our Lord in the Gospels. So we can read these and don't think we've mastered him. We're just seeing the basics of him. There's so much more depth that John says, I feel like I've put a drop of water in the library of what could be the works on Jesus' life. And now to Matthew, his particular point of view. He literally is the book that's the bridge from the Old Testament to the New Testament. When you turn, it's the Gospel of Matthew after the prophets. After 400 years of silence, he's the one who starts speaking. And he writes to a unique audience as well. He's writing to the Jewish people, the people of God, the people who had had the prophets and now have had 400 years of silence, have this man, Matthew, also called Levi. Levi means he's from the priestly line. That's what he was supposed to be. Matthew was supposed to be one who served his people in mediation for God, that he would be the one who stood between them, who made sacrifices, who counseled them from the word, and told them how loving and forgiving their God was. And instead, having turned to his own ways, as we invariably do as sinful people separated from God, he became a tax collector for Rome. He instead was a traitor to his people. He instead was bleeding his people like a leech to get money. Because if you were the tax collector, anything beyond what Rome said, this is what we want, you got to keep. That's how it worked. As long as the envelope was kicked upstairs on time, Rome didn't care how you got it and what you kept for yourself. Now, if you came up short, you had to pay yourself. So these guys were constantly stealing money and leaning on people and pressuring people. Matthew, Levi, the would-have-been priest who's leeching on his people. He's called by God, and it's a moment that he preserves in Scripture. It's kind of like the Alfred Hitchcock, M. Night Shyamalan moment of Matthew's gospel, where he puts himself in his own gospel in Matthew 9. Here's what it says. In Matthew 9:9-13, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Matthew was probably surprised as anyone that he was called. The Caravaggio painting is really dark, because that's what Caravaggio does. It's this whole light-dark thing. But the face of the guy that Jesus is pointing to looks utterly shocked that Matthew, the tax collector, who knows these things, probably grew up in what we would call a churched home by being a Levi guy, sees this rabbi who's got everyone's attention, call to him, "Follow me." He just writes in this very short sentence, and he rose and followed him. I'd love to know more of what that meant to the heart of Matthew, but I think the passage gives us some hint of that. When it says many tax collectors were with him, we know that there are accounts where Matthew says, "I want to invite all my tax collector friends to get to go and meet Jesus." His life changes as radically as anyone's when he converts. And now he's presenting the gospel. He stepped back in the role of the Levite in his life. Can I just pause there for a second and just say, I don't know what you've done with your life, but you're like me, so you've done many foolish and sinful things in your life. You've tried on many different masks. You've created a narrative for yourself that leaves out the worst, so you don't have to say those things to yourself or others regularly. But here's what I also know. God wants to call you. He has. He said whoever believes in him can have this new life. And if Matthew, the tax collector, who everyone was shocked that Jesus was called, can be a human who follows after Jesus and changes to serve him, so can you and I. There is nothing stopping us but us not listening and following him. When he gets up and follows, the sentence can be that simple for you. When you hear God call you, not to do, to do, to go, to remain, follow where he says go. And now Matthew begins to speak, and he presents Jesus as the prophesied king to come. That's why he says in the beginning of the genealogy, he's the son of David. But also, he's the son of Abraham. He's the promise of fulfillment to the whole Jewish people. Luke started with Adam. Matthew, speaking to the Jewish people, starts with Abraham, that foundational pilgrim. And he'll lay these things out that Jesus teaches, and his life laid out, the way a king will try to kill all the babies that are like him, and he'll come to deliver out of Egypt, to say, he's like Moses, too. Hey, Jewish people, he's like the king that you've based your whole world around in the past, that star that you've made, that's who he's like. He's like the father, the patriarch of this whole people, Abraham, and he's like the great deliverer, Moses. And so Matthew is this evangelist to the Jewish people, but also to the world. He's the one where we see the Great Commission. He's not just that narrow, though it's loaded with Old Testament references. There are times where he doesn't explain Jewish custom. These tell us he's steeped in it, and he's expecting his audience to get it. But he's the one who's always inviting other people and calls the church, as we use it to this day in the Great Commission, to say, go into all the world and speak this gospel. We're going to spend time with this until Advent comes up. We'll go all the way through chapter 5, I think, talking about the birth of Jesus, the visits of the Magi, which Matthew's the only one who includes that, the flight into Egypt and the massacre of the innocents, the return from Egypt, John the Baptist, Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness, introduction to Jesus' public ministry, his first disciples being called together, the Beatitudes, that great teaching he has, and salt and light in the law, and then we'll go into the names of God for Advent. But there's another way, a larger view, that Matthew breaks up his work. And I think it's very Jewish, and I think it's very intentional. There are 5 discourses that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew, and tons of commentators. We'll break it up around those things, that Matthew 5 to 7 is that first teaching section, and then Matthew 10, and then the parables in Matthew 13, and speaking to the church in Matthew 18, and ultimately the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 23. That leaves two things, one at the beginning, one at the end. There's more scripture besides just those five teachings, so sort of seven sections, but it's the five that Matthew focuses on. Just like the Torah, just like the Pentateuch, those five books in a scroll. He's saying this is the teacher, not the five books of Moses, but the five teachings of Jesus that you need to tune into and get. So we might miss that as non-Jewish people of the 21st century. But they probably caught this is five teachings put in this initial book, just like the first five books came. So that's a very technical thing that he did. Narrative flow. Here's how the story goes. Chapter 1 through 3. Matthew will present for us the promised king. He'll remind the people of God what they seem to have become dulled and forgotten, that God made promises that he has not forgotten, that you may feel as though you're not protected, you haven't been given the desires of your heart. You may think these promises are absent from your life, but don't think that. God is actually working through all these things and has been very carefully curating history to this moment. That's chapters 1 through 3. Chapters 5 through 15, the kingdom is put on display. Jesus shows his power over earthly kings, over Satan, over disease, to call the church, to restore, to heal. Over those who would keep the law, he corrects and shows the fulfillment of the law. The kingdom is on display now, and the king does the work of the kingdom. The next section is chapter 16 to 25. Jesus is revealed and resisted. In Matthew 16, he just takes the cloak off and shows himself on the Mount of Transfiguration as who he is. Yep. He's the son of David, son of Abraham, the better Moses, but he's also God incarnate, the Son of God with us. That moment that makes us not just people who follow an old teacher, but supernaturalists who confess something incredible, that God invaded time from eternity and sought humbly to seek us out in that benevolent invasion. Lastly, the new covenant, the risen king and the new commission, chapters 26 through 28, Jesus will celebrate Passover. Now, for the Jewish person, big deal. It's a large event that's constantly repeated. It's familial and communal. It's also ritualized. There are things that you would recite. If you went to a modern Jewish Passover, you would go through the Haggadah and you would say the same things and sing the songs and do some added things that they didn't do then. But Jesus kind of shocks them all and just casually retells the telling of Passover and starts likening all these things to himself. That they would become a new Passover telling over a new deliverance and a new covenant, not one that would deliver them out of slavery to make them a people in a new physical land, but one that would deliver the people of God of the bondage of a greater tyrant, Satan, and not take them across the Jordan, but a spiritual divide from death to life. And that they would find this new promised land in what Matthew will call uniquely to the other gospel writers in a very Jewish expression, the kingdom of heaven, to transfer our citizenship to that place. And it all starts to make sense. It all comes back together a little bit, that this is very Jewish and fulfilling all these things. In Matthew 5:17, he'll say to his audience that Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He breathes the full life that ritual could never contain. Ritual just created a holder for the life that should have been there, a coffin rather than a resurrected Savior. He'll be crucified under the accurate banner in Matthew's gospel, King of the Jews, in the day in the life of Jesus the Nazarene that ends as Jesus the Nazarene on that cross. Then angels will speak at an empty tomb, and the women who hear them will become evangelists, not being like Eve who's seduced by the serpent, but like the women who are redeeming, who are speaking the words spoken by the messengers of God now. And his disciples will gather to hear the risen Christ. And Jesus will say to them in Matthew 28, that reference I was talking about earlier, the Great Commission, something that we as Christians like should really know and get behind. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." The words of prophets, the work of priests, the sovereign care and power of kings leads all to this moment. The great prophet Jesus, the promise of all things, and he's with us. The priest who's made sacrifice for all the citizens of the kingdom and their freedom, and the king who's defeated all the enemies. The people have been finally delivered and now wait and act in faith. And so to the first section of the Gospel of Matthew. The first section, as you saw and heard from Rachel's reading, had a lot to do about ancestry. And I'm using that word carefully, even though our translation says was the father of, probably the better translation, and maybe the one Matthew had in mind, is the ancestor of. Because we know that he doesn't always follow the correct line of ancestors, that he leaves people out at times. How do we know that? Because anyone who looked in the Hebrew scriptures would find that and be able to see it. Matthew, of all people, knew this, so he's not trying to create this very specific line. He's trying to create and capture these groups of ancestors and lay them out to show that Jesus fulfills these promises and is in the line of these people. But that first section begins with that line, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's the line on which the rest of this book will be built. Some people even see it as a title. He takes the history of the people from Abraham to the restoration, the people of God to the land after the time of exile, and the table of history is set perfectly for Messiah to be revealed. It's a moment. Angels prepare their voices. The Spirit hovers over the creation in a way not seen since Genesis, to be making something new that is not there. Heaven's ready while earth trudges, thriving through days, living on stale promises and last gasps of hope that the deliverer will someday, maybe, arrive. What might seem large and random to us, the world that we live in, what might seem out of control and pointless to us, meets with the clockwork precision of our Creator. And it's the moment and all these generations where it comes to one name, Jesus. So let's talk about the faithfulness of God in this. Just that so many generations can have heard promises, have known that God made them, and what he promised them came to pass, and kept them together in one line of time, says, this God is incredibly faithful. To Abraham, who said, you need to leave everything. Leave your people. Leave your retirement plan. He's old at this point. Leave the place that you know. I mean, he's like in his 70s. I'm 53, and I never want to leave home ever. Like, I'm the happiest guy in the world when people cancel plans with me that we were going out. And I just say, this is great. I'm staying home with Diane, my dog. There's nothing more that I really want. A ham sandwich. Again, not very Jewish, but a ham sandwich would be the other thing I want in there. The promises are made and made and made and handed down and never broken. You don't know anyone like that besides our God, who's made promises and said, I'm this. I will always be this. I'm going to do this. You can probably find things that you've forgotten. And if you can't think of them right now, ask your spouse, children, or parents, and they will help you create a wonderful list of things that you have said and not actually done. But God is faithful. And he takes us through the Jewish history of this faithful God and how faithful he's been to give them promises of peoplehood, promise of protection, promise of deliverance, promise that he'll rebuke and chastise them and take them out of the land. And the ever-present promise of his mercy to bring them back after the exile. God's that way. With God, prophecy, words about the future, are promises, invariably. What God says, you can count on. Don't read the newspaper in bold print and God's word in small print. Don't read your own life story, narrative, diary, blog in large print and God's word in small print. Always remember, these promises shape and guide the people of God. It means we have to know them. You have to know these promises. And that means engaging in the scriptures. I can say it again. It's not the cleverest thing in the world. It's not the newest thing in the world. Read your Bible. It's the word of God to you. Read your Bible. These promises and prophecies from the creator of all of this are for you. Read your Bible. Men and women, brothers and sisters, have died so that you could have this word. Read your Bible, church. Find the time. You have it. Don't tell me you don't. I do that too. We have the time. Set it aside for that. And when you're reading Matthew, read deeply. He's going to quote the Old Testament scores of time. Go ahead and go to that passage in the Old Testament whenever you read one. Sure, it's going to take you more time, be more work, but you're going to get a lot more Bible and understand how this story starts to get cohesive and hold together. And you'll get Matthew and the people to whom he was writing more than most of you probably do. Owning a Bible and not reading it, it's kind of like me with my Planet Fitness card. It's barely used. That thing looks really good. And I have it, and I can feel good about myself. I belong to a gym. But I have found when I don't go, my body doesn't really change. Well, it does change. It doesn't change the way that I had wanted it to change, right? It changes in ways that I don't impress Diane, but I have to apologize to Diane. So we have those things going on. The Bible's like that. You can own one, but if you're not reading it, your soul's not going to go the way it should go. Your mind's not going to go the way it should go. It's going to go another way. It's going to get worse, and you might not even be aware of it. Don't let ignorance keep you from obeying God. Be in your word. You have to be able to obey him. Know what God promised. Own your Bible. Use your Bible. Know them. But more, you have to believe. Satan and his demons, the Bible says, are fully equipped with knowledge about God. They don't for a minute doubt that he's there and in control and that Jesus is the Messiah. They know, but they don't believe. That's a great gap between us. There's faith to be had in what God says, not just knowledge. Trust in what he has said. Trust in his promises. A trust that will change the way you live and how you order your life, what things you value and how you orient it. Trust what God says and act on those things. It's not enough just to have a church background and say, I go to church, my parents went to church, this is what I do, I go to a Bible study now again, that's fine. Matthew's writing to a very religious people. And he at times is going to take them to task that they know their religion, but they don't really believe what's there. Matthew 3, 7 through 10. Well, when he saw many of the Pharisees, John the Baptist, and Sadducees coming to the baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. When I was a brand new convert in my very early 20s and read that for the first time, my blood ran cold because I realized just about a week before that axe was chopping away. My life had been worthless and would be thrown into the fire no matter what I thought of it, how much I enjoyed it or hated it. Religion didn't save these people. Religion was actually keeping them away. They thought, I can be satisfied. I don't want that for any of you. Please hear me. I'm trying to warn you well. Don't just be church-going Christians who feel comforted and safe by your presence. Don't just be comforted if you know some things. You have to actually believe and act on these things. Matthew talks about it as bearing fruit. Are you producing in your life, in your character, in your heart, in your mind, in your actions, things that you would be able to say or others would be able to say, that's Jesus stuff. Those are Bible things. Your life is a consequence to this Christ. Matthew is a call for religiously well-fed people to exercise their faith, because God's faithful. The one who made all those promises and astounded history by giving it order and keeping it, and keeping a people of God who are like us, people who believe their religion is better than their relationship with their God, people who just get bored of what God has said and think if he's not doing something now, well, now he must not be there or care, which means God isn't just faithful to work with us. He's incredibly merciful to work with those who are like us. So let's talk about the merciful God. Matthew uses that word, ancestors, and a quick note on the genealogies. Matthew's and Luke's genealogies won't sync up. As I've said before, Luke's going to start at Adam, and Matthew is going to start at Abraham, but they'll also go completely divergent toward the end. And a lot of people believe that this is because Luke, toward the end, is recording the genealogy of Joseph from David, and that Matthew's recording the genealogy of David through Mary's line, that both parents, the earthly adopted father of Jesus and the mother who would bear him by the power of the Holy Spirit, are both in the line of David. He's not like a little Davidic. His ancestry spit test came back and said, yep, 100% promise of Davidic line in this king. When God said to David, there will be one who will sit on the throne forever in your line. It wasn't Solomon, he died. It wasn't the rest of the kings who died, who were judged good and bad. It was this one. But there's something more in the genealogies that I want us to know. Matthew kept telling us it was 14 ancestral groups from this to this, and 14 from this to this, and 14 from this to this. Why? Why 14? Did you just like this number? 7 is a very significant number in the Hebrew Bible. If you start right in Genesis, God creates everything and finishes the cycle and rest, 7 days. The 7th day, the completed one, was meant to be rest. If you jump into Leviticus 25, you come across the year of Jubilee. After 7 sets of 7 years, that 50th one, the last 7, became a place of great, The Exodus sketch got shaken again. If you made bad financial decisions at the end of those 50 years, you got your land back. And if you ended up enslaved, you got to be free. If you got pushed out of your town, you got to move back. Here's what it says, Leviticus 25, 10 through 13. You shall consecrate the 50th year. You shall count 7 weeks, starting at verse 8, of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years, all these sevens, right? Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it's jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property, proclaim liberty throughout the land and its inhabitants. Oh, I'm reading the same piece again. So return to his property. So 7 sevens, and then this one of great rest. A lot of historians think the Jewish people never followed through on this, because you can imagine the economic upset it would cause when people had made money for 50 years and suddenly we had to go back to zero again, right? It's like Mr. Robot all over like Israel at that time. So people didn't follow, because why? It was too good to be that protected. It was too good that you could make a mistake and it didn't somehow count. It was too good that this would happen, or in their mind, it was too bad for them to lose to give to somebody else. It was too merciful, too generous. But God sets up these 7 sevens, and I think that's what Matthew's getting at. 14, 2 sevens. Second 14, 2 more sevens. Another 14, he gives us 3 sets of 2 sevens. That's 6 sevens. So the 7th seven, the next cycle, the one that brings jubilee after all of these sevens, is Jesus. He becomes the Sabbath rest. He becomes the jubilee. All you have lost in this world, your relation to God and your clandom, your materials, your dignity, all restored. The great jubilee was just a picture. They couldn't face it because it was too complex. But Matthew has laid out the jubilee is here. Something else that I find utterly fascinating, and I'm sure Jewish people noted right away in his genealogies, there are 5 women named. That's not typical of Jewish genealogies. They just kind of go through the guys, and this guy was the big daddy, and this guy was the big daddy, and that guy was the big daddy, and the women just sort of get passed over. So everyone's going to notice this. I'm sure some people were cranky about it. But I bet other people felt really positive, like if you were a Jewish woman, and you heard that, and you're like, oh, mine are there. But I don't want us to get caught in this very 21st century thing where we're almost at odds with each other when there's something that's ours and it doesn't belong to somebody else. You know, I don't want anyone to accuse anyone of gender appropriation if we like what goes on in the lives of these 5 women, because I think the men were supposed to notice it as well and supposed to dig deeply down the well of the story of these women so they can understand something about God. There's a reason why Matthew names them. Tamar's the first one. Tamar is the daughter-in-law of Judah. Wow, this story is going to get a little, it can get a little blue. I'm going to try to tell it right and keep it away from what can be a little edgy. Her first husband, wicked man, the Bible says. Sometimes women make bad choices, and God takes his life. She then is to marry his brother, because he's not married, and there's this thing called the Levirate marriage of Leviticus, where if you die without children and there's a brother of the husband who's single, he marries you, the first son gets that father who's died, the husband who died first, ancestral line and all of his property, and the next one's just your own family. Onan didn't want to do this, so he avoided making her pregnant. God saw him as very wicked and killed him too. She has a type, by the way, just marrying wicked guys. And apparently Judah, one of the 12 sons, is really bad at child raising. Like, these are the people of God. So Judah's going about his world, and there's another son, and he just doesn't like what's happening with his sons in Tamar. She seems a bit of a black widow to him, just killing off the boys. So she says, yeah, I'll let you marry the third son. And doesn't. So he's kind of a liar, a bad dad, and apparently went away on business trips, occasionally likes to buy prostitutes, because Tamar is out there pretending to be a prostitute. That's right, we have a fake prostitute in the line of Jesus who seduces her father-in-law. It's here, it's right there, and he pays, and they have sex, and she gets pregnant, and she reveals that she's pregnant later after being a hidden prostitute in disguise, and Judah's enraged. You're a terrible woman. We're going to find the person who made you pregnant. We're going to make him pay and make you pay. And she then displays through some artifacts she'd gotten from him, well, it was actually you. And he wakes up and says, you behaved more righteously than I did. I tried to do everything I could to keep the word of God from being fulfilled, and you went beyond normalcy to make it fulfilled. I think that's one of the lessons there. For those people who are unjustly treated in this world, who are with people who won't follow God, but they're trying to, there's a place for you in the people of God. The next one is Rahab. She's in the book of Joshua. She is a prostitute in Jericho. She lives in the wall, and she has a window in her wall, and eventually will let people out and give information to Israel and the army, and when they win that battle, they take her into the people. So not the fake prostitute. Now we've got the real prostitute, who people say was probably pretty good at her job because she had a window view out of the walled city. She wasn't just in it, she actually had this window, which God will use. I've always imagined her as being somewhat sad, having to be a prostitute, but having this window on the world that really was unkind to her. But she, who is used as an object by her society, who is ignored but not by the people of God, becomes one of the people of God. You who are an outsider, you who maybe feel your life has been filled with too much shame to ever be called a Christian, one of God's people, find Rahab in this story and stake your claim that the promises of God are for people who behave wickedly. Ruth. Ruth is in the book that, well, bears her name. She's not the people of God. She's a Moabite. She's an outsider. She's not recognized ethnically by the people. When the people of God were outside the land, one of the Jewish guys had married her, sons of a woman named Naomi. The sons die, and Naomi's going back to Israel now, having lived in a way, in a place that God said she shouldn't have, and said, I'm going back, I have nothing. Stay here, you're young, start another life. Here's what Ruth says, famously in Ruth chapter 1. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And she goes back with her mother-in-law, destitute, to be beggars, essentially, in Israel, taking the free stuff from the fields that are there. But then they finally have this kinsman who can marry her. He's older. And she's sort of sexually forward with him, but they end up getting married, so it's this happy story of redemption that brings into the line of God a complete outsider. Someone who would say, no, I have nothing to do with Christianity. I never have. My people are fill in the blank. We've never done the Christian thing. There's a place for you. This is the Savior for the whole world, not just those who already know his name. Then there's a woman who's not named. She simply is called the other guy's wife. It's Bathsheba. You know, I read a commentator who said, this is a shot at women not to name her. You're completely wrong. Even smart people can be really wrong sometimes. This is a shot at men. This is a shot at King David to say, I'm not going to say her name because then people might be confused. They said, Bathsheba, who had this person, who had Solomon. So, okay, there was a woman named Bathsheba. But to say, the wife of another guy says, you're King David? He was an adulterer. And if you remember the story, he was also a murderer. And the other guy's wife becomes part of the line of Christ. A reminder that the brokenest pieces of this and the best of us are still, in the terms of holiness, the worst of us who desperately need a Savior. And for Bathsheba, the kind of life that wasn't planned and that she didn't want, her husband was like this noble soldier who, when he gets invited to take leave, says, "Yeah, I'm going to sleep on the ground outside, because I can't live comfortably while my mates are in the midst of battle." I mean, this guy, he's by far the stand-up hero of that whole narrative over the king, over everybody. And she loses this guy to a guy who just seems to marry women like people eat potato chips. He's constantly trying to find other wives and do his thing. And it's not the life she really asked for. She was misused by the power of this world. But there is a place for the greater power of the kingdom of heaven to take you in. The last woman may be the most unexpected of all to be part of a line, because she was a virgin when she had her baby, Mary. She was so incredibly ordinary compared to the other four women. She's from a small town, ordinary. She's a teen, ordinary. She's got a guy who likes her and they might get married, just ordinary. Nothing scandalous, nothing shocking. If anything, she's a good girl. She's been very faithful. And the angel says that to her, that she's God's handmaid. She's the servant of God when he pronounces that she'll have the Messiah. Couldn't be a more unlikely person compared to the others. But she is a sinner and recognizes that. Even when she sings her great Magnificat, that song that Luke records of her joy of the salvation of God. "My soul magnifies the Lord," she says. "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She needed to be saved. "For he looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Good boys and girls need Jesus too. That's what Mary's life tells us in this, where we think, I've been really good. I'm not one of those who was a prostitute or even a fake prostitute. I've been really good. I'm nice to people. I help my grandmother. Good boys and girls need a Savior too. There is sin in all of our lives, and it emphasizes one message in all five women. God uses us, the broken of this world, in desperate need, because he's so merciful. Here's how Charles Spurgeon talked about these people in the genealogy we used. He says, "God has a people where we little dream of it, and he's chosen ones among a sort of people whom we dare not hope for. Who would think that grace could grow in the heart of one who was a harlot by name, as though her sin was openly known to all? Yet it grew there like a fair flower blooming upon a dunghill, or a bright star glittering on the brow of night. There her faith grew and brought forth glory to God." So where are you today? Are you actively seeking this powerful, faithful, merciful God? Don't try to hide from him. There's no need for that. He sees through all of our masks before we even ask if we are known or not by him. These genealogies bring us to fact, a history carefully manicured by God to lead to this moment, Jesus' invasion of history, and ultimately of men and women like us. The band's going to come up at this point, and we'll celebrate that Passover that Jesus retold, where he took those elements and said, "This is my body and my blood, no longer lamb's blood, but the Lamb of God who will be sacrificed." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, oh gracious Lord, you know us. You know the generations that were. Your promises to them were true. As you search our hearts, Lord God, would you please call to us again? Call to us that you are the one who has entered history. Call to us who are desperate that you will save us. Call to us who fear that you've grown silent, that you've always been faithful. Lord, call to the stranger and alien that you will bring them home. Lord, call to the tired Christian that you have not forgotten your promises. Lord, call us. Bring us to life in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we now pray. Amen.